2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Paul the Apostle says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." As Christians, we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And it's right that we do, because that is exactly what the Bible is. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. And last week we talked about two basic things. We talked about revelation, that God cannot be known apart from revelation. Job said, "Can thou by searching find God?" The answer is no. Well, then how can I find God? God finds you by revealing himself through nature. God reveals himself, he did in the Old Testament, through the prophets. God revealed himself through dreams. God would reveal his will to the nation of Israel by the Urim and the Thummim used by the high priest, or the casting of lots. But God has also given us a revelation of himself in his word. We call it the Bible. The Bible calls itself the Holy Scripture. And it is really the fullest, most complete revelation we have of God. In the written word, we have a revelation of the living word, Jesus Christ. Jesus came to reveal God. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No man at any time has ever seen God. But the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath made him known." Or in the Greek, it's exegeted him, led him out, made him known. But how do we know about God as revealed in Jesus Christ other than through the pages of Scripture? And so it all comes back to the Bible. And the Bible is where we stand as believers. And it gives us a place to stand in this world we live in. And so we looked at the subject of revelation, and we looked at the subject of inspiration. Here Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration means to breathe out, or God breathed. Not only breathe, but specifically to means to breathe out. God breathed out Scripture. Now, some say, well, maybe when God was breathing out Scriptures, the human authors really didn't get an accurate translation or write down accurately what God wanted them to write. And so Peter tells us that holy men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word used there is a nautical term of the wind filling the sail of a ship and carrying it along. And so holy men wrote. Now, the inspiration of Scripture was not dictation. God didn't just, you know, have their hand go start moving and grab a pen and start going on its own, you know, and it's writing out Scripture. But he used the personalities of human authors. You might say that Scripture is co-authored by man and God, in a sense. Though God is the true author, he did use human instruments. You hear people say, well, the Bible's just written by man. Yes and no. It's written by God, who used men, but he carried them along. And he breathed out Scripture. And so we looked at inspiration. Now today, people have different views of inspiration. That's why we talked about what was called plenary verbal inspiration. That all the very words of Scripture are inspired. Verbal meaning the words, and plenary meaning all of them. That God was concerned with words. Jesus said, "Not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all these things be fulfilled." And so God is concerned about every word, and for that matter, every jot and tittle, every little punctuation and every little, you know, hyphenation and every little mark that he would give in his Scripture is part of the inspired Word of God. And so we believe in verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. But tonight we want to look at the subject of how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, but how can we know that? Now, I think it is fine that we ask that question as believers, and that as Christians, our faith can be founded on historical evidence and objective fact. Christianity, apart from other religions, is based in history and rooted in history. It has its evidences and its roots in historical things. It's not just a, you know, kind of a metaphysical, esoterical mind, kind of a philosophical religion, as many Eastern religions are, or many other philosophies are. Christianity is historical. We have a historical land in its setting. We have a historical people that were called. We have a historical Jesus, though some, it's crazy, try to deny the historicity of even the person of Jesus Christ, which is totally ludicrous. We have a record in the book of Acts of the missionary journeys of the early church and so forth, and archaeology and so forth, to substantiate the historicity of Scripture. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. We'll talk about more of that tonight. But there are religions that claim that their belief is true because of a subjective experience. If you've ever had a Mormon knock on your door, someone from the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, and after maybe talking with them for some time, you say, well, how do you know, how do I know that the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints is a true church? They'll say, if you will pray like I did and ask God, He will bear witness to you by giving you a burning in your bosom. And a lot of Mormons claim that they know it's true because, quote, they have a burning in their bosom. Now, is that any way to really substantiate or validate or conclude that something is true? I can get a burning in my bosom from eating burritos. The older I get, the more I eat gives me a burning in my bosom. I remember when I was young, I could eat anything, anytime, and now I gotta, watch it. And there are some foods that I love, but I can't eat anymore because of what they do to me. So, I mean, burning in your bosom doesn't mean that your religion is true. You might have just eaten, the wrong food. A Mohammedan might say, well, I was changed when I accepted, Mohammed, or I gave my life to follow Krishna or Buddha. My life was transformed. And the Christian can say the same thing. When I gave my life to Jesus Christ, my life was transformed. My life was changed, and old things pass away, all things become new. And we often use that as a Christian to substantiate the validity of Christianity. Well, I'm a changed person. Now, that's good, but, a Buddhist has had a change in his life, and Muslim has had a change in his life, and the person that's following Confucius has had a change in his life. So how do we know who's right? All religions cannot be right because they are contradictive in their teaching about the nature of God and salvation and other areas. So what evidence do we have that the Bible, which we claim to be our sole source of authority and divine revelation from God, what evidences do we have that this book really is the Word of God? Now, I'm going to give you three simple evidences. And the subject matter could really kind of get detailed, it could get complicated, and we could go on each one of these, just these three points, we could go several weeks on each one. There are books written on each one of these points. And I don't really have the ability personally to go into the detail that could be gone into. I would just kind of suggest them to you. And if you want to do your own further research, I can, if you want to talk to me after the study, give you some books that you could buy to go in deeper into these areas, to look into these different facts that substantiate the accuracy of the Bible being the Word of God. And so I'm just going to kind of give you a tip of the iceberg for the subject of how we know the Bible is the Word of God. Again, I would encourage you to get Don Stewart's book, 10 Wonders of the Bible. Josh McDowell wrote a book many years ago. It's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And that's an excellent book. And then James Montgomery Boyce has his book, Foundations for the Faith, and several others, but those are a few that I've mentioned. The first fact that the Bible is the Word of God is the fact of its accurate transmission. Its accurate transmission. That's number one. Someone says, well, how do you know that this book you have called the Bible is really the Word of God? Well, I believe that it was accurately transmitted down to us today in what we have as our Bible, and that it was accurately translated from the Hebrew Old Testament and from the Greek New Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in basically the Greek language. Now, the Old Testament, to give an illustration of the fact that the Old Testament was accurately transmitted, there are several things that you could go into to substantiate that. I want to mention one thing known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was not until 1947, at that time, the oldest surviving complete manuscript of the Old Testament dated from around 1000 AD. So it was a full 1,400 years after the completion of the Old Testament. So the oldest existing manuscript that we had of the Old Testament had a gap from the time the Old Testament was concluded till the time that we had this manuscript of about 1,400 years. And so that's quite a gap. And some feel that during that gap, that maybe that period, you know, that the Bible wasn't accurately translated. But in 1947, down by the area of the Dead Sea, in the caves around Qumran, there was a shepherd boy that was looking for some lost sheep, Arab shepherd boys looking for some lost sheep. Some say that he was throwing rocks up into a cave that he saw there, and he heard kind of the crash of pottery. So he climbed up into these caves, and he went back into these caves, and he discovered a whole group of pots in there that had parchments in them, very old papyrus parchments with what looked to be like scripture written on them. That was in 1947. And some auctioneer fellow got some of them. He took them into Jerusalem and sold them for next to nothing. And then some of the Bible scholars at the Jewish university there got a hold of them. And then Professor Albright got some of them and studied. They concluded that they were manuscripts from the Old Testament for during the time of the Essenes from the Qumran caves. And so they were known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They went back after the Arab-Israeli war kept them from going up and finding a lot. And they went back and they found just hundreds of these ancient manuscripts there. Let me quote to you from Don Stewart's 10 Wonders of the Word concerning the Dead Sea Scrolls. He says, analysis showed that that most of the scrolls were written between 100 BC and AD 68. They contained portions of every book of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther, as well as numerous documents relating to the doctrines and practices of the Essene community. One of the most significant finds was a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. The Isaiah scroll found in Cave 1 dates 100 years before Christ. In addition, an important fragment of Samuel dating 400 years before Christ was found in Cave 4. So the gap that was 1,400 years is now narrowed down to about 400 years. And so a very little gap as far as ancient manuscripts are concerned. Now, the interesting thing is that when they studied the manuscripts of the book of Isaiah, they found them to be extremely, extremely accurate with the translations that we had that were like 1,000 years older. And so, just word for word, they took Isaiah chapter 53 and they went through it, and they found only a couple words that really weren't even in dispute that were obviously put in there by the translator, and they just found them to be amazingly accurate. And there's a lot of literature written today about the Dead Sea Scrolls that substantiate the accuracy of the Old Testament scripture. It was an amazing find. Now, when you come to the New Testament, we have three basic types of evidences available to show that the New Testament has been accurately transmitted. And as I said, you know, this is kind of a technical thing and it can get quite boring, and I'm just trying to barely introduce it to you. And that first evidence is Greek manuscripts, as we had with the Hebrew manuscripts, narrowed down to a gap of 400 years compared with the ones that we had that were perfectly accurate. And so as far as the New Testament goes, we do not have the originals. Everyone understands and agrees that that is true. We don't have any originals. If we did, people would probably try to worship them and venerate them and build shrines to them. We do not have the originals, but we have, you might want to note this, 5,500 copies of handwritten Greek manuscripts. So that's the maximum number given. Some say it's 5,230 Greek manuscripts. So that's quite a few Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. Now, the New Testament was written during about AD 50 to AD 100. That's the gap period in which the New Testament, earliest books written, conservative estimate, 50 AD, and then up to 100 AD. The Revelation of John was probably written somewhere between 90 and 100 AD. And in light of that, the fragments that date from about 200 that we had previously, we now have only a gap in the New Testament manuscripts of 100 years. So we have manuscripts that exceed 5,000. We have a gap of only 100 years between the original writings and the earliest manuscripts that we have. You say, well, you know, 100 years, a lot could go wrong in 100 years. You know, what's the big deal? Well, if you compare that information with some of the other writers of antiquity, such as Plato. Plato was written about 400 BC. The earliest copies we have of Plato are 900 AD. So we have a gap of 1,300 years. We only have 7 copies. But no one ever questions whether we have accurately translated the writings of Plato. Another example is Aristotle's writings, written about 300 BC. The earliest copy we have is 1100 AD, so we have a gap of 1,400 years. We only have 5 copies of those writings. Now, there's a big long list of the ancient writings of antiquity, and you can see the gaps. The closest gap is a couple hundred years, and most of them are over 1,000 years, 800, 900, over 1,000 years of the gap that we have. The New Testament, we come down to a gap of only 100 years, and most of the manuscripts that we have available of the writers of antiquity number in the only 5, 6, 7, 3, 4, and that kind of a number, when the New Testament numbers into the thousands, 5,000 at least. So we have a lot of manuscript evidence with a very little gap. The second evidence is that of early versions, early translations, 3rd and 4th centuries. We have the Vulgate translation, which was translated in 400 AD. We have also the Old Testament. We have the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, written in the Intertestament period. You can go back and you can compare that with the Old Testament Hebrew, so you can get an idea that it was accurate there. And the third evidence, trying to move along a little quickly here, is the writings of the early church fathers. You can take the writings of the early church fathers, and you can, out of their writings, come up with enough scripture to put once again together the New Testament, which is kind of fascinating. At the end of the last century, John Bergen, a biblical scholar, cataloged more than 86,000 quotations of the New Testament by early Christian writers living before 325 325 AD. So we have that evidence or that information we can package together to put together in the New Testament. There's also, there were hymns, there were devotional books and psalters and things like that that we can put together. The great biblical scholar F.F. Bruce says this, and I'll quote it to you. F.F. Bruce, an authority on the subject, he said, "The evidence for our New Testament writing is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt." That's so true. The reason why their authenticity is doubted is because it's the Word of God. And that's what we'll be getting into the next several weeks on how the Word of God convicts men of their sin. They don't like the Bible. The natural man doesn't like God's Word because it reveals his sin, his need of a Savior, exposes his sinful, lost condition. And so there's been many attacks upon the Bible. It's funny how people will try to turn away from the Word. Now, the second fact of the Bible's inspiration is its historical precision. So first of all, its accurate translation or transmission, that it was come down to us accurately. And that, you know, you could get into the scribes and how the Jews were so meticulous in writing out, you know, the scriptures and so forth. But the second one is the fact that the New Testament and the Old Testament, to start with, is historically accurate. There are some people that would like to think that they can hold to a divinely inspired Bible, but they don't have to accept the idea that the Bible is historical or scientifical. And I'm not even going to touch the scientific aspects tonight, but the Bible is scientific. It talks about the world being round. It doesn't say anything bizarre like other religious writings about the world sitting on the back of an elephant, you know, that's on the back of a giant turtle swimming in a pond somewhere. That's not scientific. At least the Bible says that God hung it in space, you know, and that the earth is a sphere and so forth. And I mean, there's nothing unscientific about the Bible, nor is there anything that is not historical about the Bible. In its geography and in its history, the Bible is accurate. And so someone says, well, how do you know the Bible is really the Word of God? Well, it is historically accurate. Now, when it comes to the historical accuracy of the Bible, that brings us to the subject of archaeology. I always used to think archaeology was probably the most boring thing that anyone could ever get into. Going to some ancient site, you know, and digging around in the dirt, you know, and finding some bone or some little piece of pottery and getting all excited, look what I found, you know, big deal. I can go to Walmart and buy one brand new, you know. I don't have to sweat and dig and do all that work, you know. And I've been to Israel only once. I've had many chances to go, but just kind of too busy doing other things. But the archaeology sites there are fascinating. The digs are fascinating. The discoveries are fascinating. Now, if you really want to get into some great archaeological evidence for the Word of God, a simple little book called Haley's Bible Handbook. The back of little Haley's Bible Handbook, he's got a page after page after page, even in the summary section, of all the archaeological finds that have substantiated the Bible. And like I said, we could spend weeks just on archaeology and the Bible. I'm not an archaeologist. And so I can only kind of whet your appetite or relate a few things that show us that the Bible is trustworthy historically. For years, as a matter of fact, up to about 1905, liberal scholars doubted whether Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And they said that because they concluded that before the time of Moses, or up to the time of Moses, man did not have any form of writing. We now know that's absolutely ludicrous. Libraries have been found that date hundreds of years before Moses. Libraries have been discovered. But some quote-unquote scholar said, you know, Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. No way, because they didn't even have writing in those days. And they'd give their other different kind of reasons and why and so forth. But in 1905, an archaeologist by the name of Sir Flanders Petrie, he found it Serbet in the Sinai, an alphabetical writing made from 1800 BC, 400 years before Moses lived. So archaeology just kind of blew that theory right out of the water. And it's kind of laughed at today, the idea that there was no form of writing before. And there were many other archaeological finds that substantiated the fact that they could write during the time of Moses. There's a story, secondly, in the book of Exodus. Don't turn there. We'll turn to Genesis in just a minute. In the fifth chapter, when Pharaoh wanted to kind of press the children of Israel a little more on subjecting them, they were given cut straw to make their brick when they were slaves in Egypt. Pharaoh said to them, you're going to have to go out and get your own straw. You're going to have to go out and pull the grass and just with the stubble of that straw, you're going to have to mix it into the mortar and make your own brick. He was trying to, you know, make life more miserable and harder for them. They were reproducing and growing, and the Egyptians were afraid that they were going to, you know, overrun them. And so they went out and pulled their own straw, made their own brick, and they were still flourishing. And so the Pharaoh went another step, and he said, you can't use straw in your brick. You got to just make it without the straw. So first they're given real evenly cut, nice straw, and then they're told they're going to have to go make their own straw, get it. And then they're told you can't use any, you know, straw in your brick. Well, you can get into it in Haley's Bible Handbook. He kind of gives you a whole lot of background on that, but again, in 1908, Sir Flanders Petrie's in the site of Ramesses there in Egypt, he discovered a city that was built out of brick, and at the bottom layer of that wall, the brick had nice, evenly cut straw in the brick. The next layer up had stubble in it, indicated that the straw was just pulled by hand and just kind of, you know, thrown in there. It was just stubble with roots and stumps and stuff and put in. And then the third layer up had brick with no straw at all in it. Perfectly coinciding with the story in Exodus chapter 5. And this blew people's mind. You know, they all had a bunch of fairy tales in the Bible, you know, and all that kind of stuff. It's not really real. But this substantiated the story in Exodus 5. Now, like I said, I'm just giving you the tip of the iceberg. There are hundreds of stories of archaeological discoveries that prove the Bible. And there's the story of Rahab's house on the wall of Jericho. There were those that criticized the idea that a house would be built on a wall where the spies could be let down the side of the wall and escape the city. Well, when the archaeologists came to do their studies of the city of Jericho, they found that Jericho was a city with double walls, and that there was a space of about 15 feet between the two walls, and that there were houses built over the two walls. And they discovered these houses that were built on the double walls of the city of Jericho. They also mocked the idea that the walls of Jericho could fall flat. And the scripture would indicate, it seems, that the walls fell outward and the children of Israel ran up over them and into the city. But when the archaeologists got in there, began to study the walls of Jericho, they discovered that they had fallen flat. They had fallen outward, which was, I guess, kind of blowing their minds because the walls normally would fall inward. There were those that mocked the idea that you could walk around the city the size of Jericho in one day seven times. They estimated the size of the city would be larger than anyone could walk around seven times. But again, when the archaeologists discovered, they discovered that the city was smaller than had been expected and not much bigger than just a couple acres, small enough for anybody to go around many times and you know, play a game of tennis and then have lunch and be all done before the afternoon. What's happening, and I was going to mention this later, but I find this fascinating, is the more time goes on, the more discoveries that happen, the less problems we find with Scripture, not the more. If you were to go up to a blackboard, this is the idea. If I were to go up to a blackboard, I don't have one here, and I were to draw a line And on that line would represent problems with the Bible. Say, you know, it's not historically accurate, it's not translated right, or this isn't scientifically accurate, and these are the problems that we have, okay? As time goes on, year after year, you would expect, through research and study, that line, the critics of the Bible would expect that line to increase. It represents problems that we have with the Scripture. You would expect that line to increase. It has not. That line has decreased and continues to decrease and decrease and decrease. It's the opposite. It's not increasing. The more we dig, the more we study, it's not increasing, it's decreasing. Someone writing a chapter on the subject of the Bible and archaeology titled it, "The Stones Cry Out." I like that. Jesus said, if these remain silent, the stones will cry out. So, I mean, even the rocks are testifying to the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. Archaeologists have proven there is iron in Palestine, which critics of the Bible have said there wasn't during that time, in Old Testament days. The hidden pits of Gideon. They have discovered hidden cisterns that were used for storing grain, which is recorded in the time of Gideon. There are other records than Scripture about the fall, about the flood, about the Tower of Babel, about Abraham, about Joseph, about the famine in Egypt. These are not biblical records. These are Egyptian records and other records that archaeologists have discovered. And it's just kind of fascinating. The stories go on and on and on and on. Now, when you come to the New Testament, there's an interesting story about a guy by the name of Sir William Ramsay. And he was a great archaeologist and scholar who had given his life to the study of the geography and the history of Asia Minor, the area of the travels of Paul the Apostle and the setting of the book of Acts. He was told by his unbelieving professors that the Bible was full of myths and historical inaccuracies and geographically it wasn't accurate and all that kind of stuff. And so Sir William Ramsay was studying the geography and topography of Asia Minor, and he found out that Asia Minor during the 1st and 2nd century, there wasn't a lot of information to really know about those areas. So in desperation, he turned to the New Testament, he opened the book of Acts, and he began to read the book of Acts, and he was amazed at all the information and how accurate it was concerning the areas around Asia Minor. This guy devoted his life, and he's got books that are still available today. He devoted his life traveling around as an archaeologist and a scholar, the areas of Asia Minor, proving that the Bible is historically accurate. Proving by the travels of Paul and so forth, the accuracy of the geography and the information. He called Luke a historian of the first order. He was just a top-notch historian and was convinced that the Bible was indeed the Word of God. There have been many archaeologists that have become Christians as a result of their studying the Scriptures. So if you get a chance, you might look up the man, Sir William Ramsay. The third evidence, this is the one that's exciting to me, and that is the fact of fulfilled prophecy. Number one, the Bible was accurately transmitted. Number two, it is historically accurate, proven by archaeology. And number three, the Bible, like no other religious books, venture into prophecy. Not general prophecy, but very specific prophecy. Now, let's turn back to Isaiah for a minute, chapter 46. We've touched on this in our Sunday night study. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. God is wanting the people of Israel to understand that He is God, in contrast to the idols of the Babylonians and the heathens around them. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me." Declaring, notice this, verse 10, "the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Here God says, look, I can speak about things that are not. I can declare things that haven't been as though they were because I'm God, and I fulfill all my pleasure. Only God knows the future, and only God can accurately predict the future. Now, some say, well, what about Jean Dixon? And what about, you know, this lady and that lady? I don't want to take the time, and I could have, but we could have read some of her predictions. You know, I was reading this week the subject, and it was interesting. Some of the ministers that I was reading, or the books that I was reading, had quoted from many years ago even some of the covers of the Inquirer magazine. If you just took like an Inquirer magazine that was 10 years old and it predicted who was going to be president, who was going to die, and what was going to happen, you'd see, you know, what a joke that is. Next time you see one of those things, I don't usually recommend you buy them, but if you see one of those has the New Year's predictions, what's going to happen in 1995, you know, get it, kind of look over the predictions, and then stash it away somewhere and see how accurate they are. I'll guarantee you they're not very accurate because they don't know the future. Only God does. And so God, proving himself to his people, says, hey, I am God alone. There's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Now, let me just mention a couple. I'll give you some scripture references, and I can't go into all the details of them. Again, it goes on and on and on and on and on. Ezekiel chapter 26, the cities of Tyre and Sidon, these Phoenician cities up the northern coast there, they were described by God as going to be destroyed. Great cities, Sidon and Tyre, they're going to be destroyed. There'll be a place where, you know, the rubble will just be strewn out into the ocean, and the fishermen will spread their nets there and all these things. And you look at that and think, you know, I mean, gee, how could all that happen? And it did. Just as God predicted, Alexander the Great came and destroyed the city of Tyre and Sidon. A group of people escaped. They went to a little island about a half mile off the coast and thought that out there, you know, we're going to be invincible. And they built their little city out off the coast. And so Alexander the Great took the rubble of the old city and he started throwing it in the ocean. The Bible said specifically that it would be thrown in the ocean. He threw it in the ocean. He made a causeway. He made a you know, just this big a jetty, so to speak, that went out to the island there, and he conquered Tyre and Sidon. And today, you go there, all there are fishermen spreading their nets. There is no real city there from biblical times, just as God had predicted. Ezekiel 26. And then the Bible spoke about the city of Samaria being destroyed and never rising again. It happened just as God said it would. You can go to the area of Samaria, biblically speaking, but I mean, there's no city of Samaria there today. But on the contrast, the Bible spoke about Jerusalem and how Jerusalem would continue, and it does unto this day. The Bible spoke about Edom being destroyed, Ezekiel 35, and that has happened just as God said it would. I mean, how many vacation brochures do you see about take a vacation to Edom? Not too many. It doesn't exist anymore. Nor really Babylon, for that matter. Turn to Isaiah 13. I don't care what Saddam Hussein's trying to do and build his thing. God says Babylon isn't going to happen. Isaiah chapter 13. Verse 19 and 20. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. Just as God has said. Now, a lot of talk about, you know, Saddam Hussein trying to rebuild Babylon and become Nebuchadnezzar the second or whatever, but he hasn't pulled it off yet, and I don't expect him to. The Bible accurately predicted that Babylon would be wiped out. Turn to Isaiah 44, back the other way. We talked about this Sunday night. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, you remember the prediction of Cyrus? the Persian, thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built into the temple, thy foundations shall be laid. Chapter 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two levied gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before thee, and I will make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the brass of iron. Here God, before Cyrus is ever even born, speaks of him, names him, tells him exactly what he's going to do. Now, who could do that but God? Babylon fell one night when the city was having a big drunken party and some drunken soldiers forgot to close the gates that kept the enemy from coming through the river underneath the city. God says, I'll open the two gates right there in the scriptures, just as he said. And they came under the river and they came up into the city and they conquered the city of Babylon. God described it there in Isaiah, at least 100 years before Cyrus was ever even born. Fulfilled Bible prophecy. But one of the most fascinating is that which the Bible speaks about the Jew. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Let me just read you a compilation of scriptures and then I'll kind of tie it together. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. There are actually prophecies here, not just promises, but predictive prophecy of what God is going to do with a man called Abraham. Chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now, this guy had no children even yet. He's getting old. I will bless thee, make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing. There are some things there that God predicted he would do. Verse 3 says, I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That was a predictive prophecy of God to Abraham. Turn to Genesis 13, verse 14 to 17. Genesis 13, 14, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be also numbered. Arise and walk, verse 17, through the land, through the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you. Promises God made long ago to a man named Abraham. Genesis 17, let's read that. Genesis 17, verse 7 and 8. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I, the Lord, will be their God. So these are promises that God made to Abraham. Now, if you compile them and take some of the scriptures that were given to him through Moses in Deuteronomy for the children of Israel, let me kind of put them together. 10 things God predicted, 10 things that have come to pass. Number one, God said he would make him a great nation. Did he make them, Abraham, a great nation? Sure he did. I tell you, when Solomon sat on the throne, they were one happening nation. I hear just this little old guy named Abraham, and he's got a wife, Sarah, and they're hanging out, in Ur of the Chaldeans, and everybody's worshiping the moon. God comes to you and says, hey, I'm going to make you a great nation. I mean, that would blow your mind if that happened to you.
God said that to Abraham. And then he tells him to take off on a journey, didn't even know where he was going. He didn't have any kids. What God said he would do, he did. He fulfilled his word. Secondly, Abraham's name would be blessed. Is not the name of Abraham blessed? Christianity blesses the name Abraham. Islam blesses the name Abraham. The Jews bless the name of Abraham. The three great religions of the world bless the name of Abraham. God said, I will make thy name great. Thirdly, Abraham and his descendants shall be a blessing. Now, some people may wonder if they are or not, but they are. And that's primarily fulfilled in one that is Jesus Christ. What greater blessing could come to the world than through that promised seed of Jesus the Messiah? That Jesus was a Jew, and through Jesus Christ, the world has been so greatly blessed. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, God said. And then fourthly, God said, I will bless those who bless you. It is a fact of history. Those who bless the Jews have been blessed. And we see the other side, those that curse the Jews are cursed. You remember the story of Rahab living in Jericho when Joshua came in to conquer the city? How many people in Jericho were blessed? Just Rahab and her immediate family. Why were they blessed? Because they blessed Israel. She helped the spies. She sent the other men the other way, and she protected them, and she, you know, helped them out. She believed in God, and God blessed Rahab. And then you turn to Matthew chapter 1, and she's in the genealogies of the Messiah. She was a prostitute, living in Canaan, just, you know, living amongst pagan heathens in darkness. And she blessed these two little Jewish spies, and man, now she is blessed and been blessed of God. And the opposite, those that curse you, I will curse. Now, you can go any time of the day or week and go around the world. You can find Austrian Jews. I've met many of them. German Jews, French Jews, Italian Jews. But I have not yet met an Austrian Moabite, an Austrian Ammonite, an Italian Edomite. Never met one. But they were a nation before Abraham was. There's this little old guy, Abraham, goes trucking into town, you know. These great big nations all around, you know, but they're long gone. Never been anyone saying, I'm a French Edomite. No, because they're passed over. You've never met an Edomite or an Ammonite or a Perizzite. Or an out of sight. Those that curse you, God says, I will curse. The descendants, he said, number six, of Abraham would inherit the land. Do you know that was only 400 years later they did just that? And prior to that, they were slaves in Egypt. They were a group of slaves, ragtag slaves, making bricks. 400 years later, they're a nation. An amazing thing. Now, because of their sin, they were dispersed again in Babylon. God, you know, brought them back. And then 70 AD, they were dispersed again by the Romans. But what do we see even today in Israel? A nation born out of the past. 1948, Israel once again became a nation. There have been many people that have acknowledged just the fact of the Jew being proof that there's a God. It's an amazing thing. Then God said, number seven, that thy descendants would be countless in numbers. Certainly that has happened. Number eight, blessings for obedience. And that happened to Israel when they obeyed, God blessed them. When they disobeyed, number nine, when they disobeyed, God would remove them for their disobedience. Number 10, God will bring them back into the land. And God brought them back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. God also will bring them back into the land during the millennium reign of Christ, during the kingdom age, as they're already in the land today. Now, those are just a few prophecies. There are thousands and thousands. But the Bible also, in the Old Testament, many years before Jesus Christ was born, predicted his coming into the world. Micah 5:2 predicted the place of his birth, Bethlehem. Isaiah 53:2, the rejection that he would experience of the Jews. Psalm 41:9, he would be betrayed by a friend, predicting Judas Iscariot's betrayal. Zechariah 11:12 said that Jesus Christ would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The Bible also said in Isaiah 53:7 that he would be silent before his accusers. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, that he would be smitten and spat upon. Psalm 69:4, that he would be hated without a cause. And Isaiah 53 talked about him being crucified with sinners as Jesus hung on the cross. He hung between two thieves, the New Testament tells us. Psalm 22:16, they would pierce his hands and his feet. Psalm 22:6 through 8, he would be mocked and insulted. Psalm 109, verse 4, while Jesus was being crucified, it said he would pray for his enemies. Zechariah 12:10 said his side would be pierced. The Bible says in Psalm 34:20 that not a bone of him would be broken when they came to break the legs of Jesus on the cross. They didn't break his legs because he'd already died. He dismissed his spirit. Just fulfilling accurately the scriptures. The Bible in Psalm 16:10 prophesied his resurrection. In Psalm 68, verse 18, also prophesied his ascension. Now, like I said, we could spend all night on all those things, and it's just, you know, information. But those are the three basic ways that we know the Bible to be the Word of God. It was actually accurately transmitted. It is historically accurate. Archaeology has proven that. And it is accurate in its fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Those are three simple things that prove that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Let's pray.